Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies, studies in the book of Romans. This is message number 22 in the series. Our text will be Romans 9, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, but for now, I'm just going to read verses 14 through 24. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In the verses immediately preceding this section, Paul has just reminded us that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and he chose Jacob over Esau. And these would be the ones, the lineage, through which Messiah would come, the lineage of Israel. That prompts the apostle here to ask a question in verse 14 that could be on the minds of some of his readers. Let's look at it again. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Do God's decisions to select one over the other, nationally speaking, because that's what this is all about, imply that he is unjust or unfair? And what's Paul's emphatic answer? Certainly not, or the King James says, God forbid, but certainly not is better because the word God is not found in the Greek text. We might say in modern lingo, no way, absolutely not, but you get the idea. Then Paul goes on in verse 15 to say, For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is a quote from Exodus 33, verse 19, and I want you to see the context of that verse so that we can understand how Paul uses it here in Romans chapter 9. So let's look at Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. He, Moses, said, Please show me your glory. Then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So when Moses asks to see God's glory, Jehovah describes himself as gracious, we might say merciful, and compassionate. And that's certainly a good description of God, at least part of him. That's what he wanted Moses to know about him. It is God's prerogative to show mercy on certain ones and not others. And that's what he does here in the text in Exodus 33 with respect to Moses and the Israelites. So we read now in verse 16 of Romans 9, So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You know, I was thinking this week, there's a big difference, wouldn't you say, between justice and mercy? Justice is quite different than mercy. Everyone is entitled to God's justice, for we are all sinful, but no one is entitled to his mercy. Imagine standing before a judge in a courtroom and demanding that that judge give you mercy because you are entitled to it as you wave your finger in the judge's face. If he didn't find you in contempt of court, he at the very least would laugh in your face, making it very clear that the only thing you are entitled to in this courtroom is justice. The judge is under no obligation to show you mercy. Now he might, but you can't demand it. You're not entitled to it. I like what Zane Hodges said, and I quote, "The point Paul is making through the Exodus text is that when it comes to mercy or grace, God asserts his own prerogative to exercise this attribute toward the person or persons he himself selects. But to state this fact is to make the case. No man can lay a legitimate claim on God for his mercy. It is man's need, inadequacy, or failure that calls forth mercy in the first place. To make it a human entitlement is to destroy its gracious character and turn it into a divine obligation. Thus, if God acts in mercy or grace toward Isaac or towards Jacob, there's no unrighteousness in doing so. Neither Ishmael nor Esau was deprived of anything he had a right to claim. The bottom line in this matter of mercy is that mercy does not occur simply because someone wishes it or because someone runs, the text says, that is, strives for it. Rather, it comes from the God who sovereignly bestows mercy on whom he will. Man's will and desire do not produce mercy, nor do his most strenuous efforts, like those of a runner in a race. God, not man, determines who receives his mercy." End quote. That's a very good statement. Paul then shares the example of Pharaoh. Look at verses 17 and 18 in Romans 9. "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" That's a quote from Exodus 9, verse 16. "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Now I need to point out very emphatically, this has nothing to do whatsoever with matters of heaven and hell, as many like to suggest. Rather, it was God's choice not to show mercy on a pagan king who was the avowed enemy of Israel, but rather to harden Pharaoh's heart so that God might establish the types demonstrated in the Passover and the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea, and in so doing, his power and glory were made known to the nations. I want you to think about Rahab's testimony. Joshua 2 verse 9, Rahab said to the men, that's the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Zion and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." She had heard, her people had heard, of God's great power in hardening the heart of the Pharaoh to go after the Israelites, and then God destroyed him in the Red Sea. God's power and glory were also known by the Philistines. Remember back to the time that the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant? They placed it in their temple, which was dedicated to their god Dagon. And the next morning, Dagon was face down on the ground. So they propped him back up again. And the next day, not only was Dagon face down on the ground, but his head had been decapitated and his arms broke off. And in addition to this, God sent tumorous plagues to the Philistines. Well, the political leaders of the Philistines rushed to their priests to know what they should do. This was a national crisis. The priest told them, "Send that ark back to Israel. Get it out of here quick. And send it with a trespass offering." And they even sent some gold images. And then the Philistine priests admonished their nation's political leaders. We read in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 6, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? They had learned also from the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God's purpose in Egypt also was to make his power and glory known. In fact, he says in Exodus 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. In several other passages, we learn that Pharaoh hardened his own heart repeatedly. Zane Hodges concludes, it is unmistakable that all that God really does is to confirm and extend a process of hardening that Pharaoh himself had initiated. The case of Pharaoh is instructive, since Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God hardened it. Paul would no doubt have said the same of Israel. Its hardness to the gospel of Jesus Christ was a process Israel itself began and which God has merely confirmed. This national hardness will continue, Romans 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But Paul's development of this theme also shows that God will still have mercy on any individual Israelite who believes him. End quote. Well, Paul anticipates yet another objection. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, how can you stiff-arm God? If God chooses not to show mercy to some, but instead hardens their hearts, then how can God blame them for being hard-hearted? That's what this argument is all about. Well, Paul thinks this question is impertinent because we cannot possibly know God's purposes, what he's up to. So look at his response, verses 20 and 21. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? In other words, how can anyone question God? It's like the creature complaining to the creator, why did you make me this way? By the way, Christian, challenge here. A lot of Christians are not happy with how they look. Their physique, their facial features, their intellectual abilities. Maybe this should be instructive to us. God made you the way he wanted you. Now, there are certain things we can control in our lives, of course, but basically, God made you the way he wanted you. Your body type, your features. So why would you complain about that? Paul probably got this idea of the potter and the clay from the book of Isaiah. Because in Isaiah 45 verse 9 we read, woe to him who strives with his maker, shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? How audacious for clay to question the potter, right? We think, yeah, it's a foolish illustration. Well, the point is clear. How audacious for mere man to question sovereign God. We don't know what he's up to. We don't know what his purposes are. Just like the potter decides what he is going to make out of the clay, whether an unblemished fancy vessel to be put on display, you know, like china in a china cabinet, or a lowly vessel with imperfections that's not going to be used for anything special. So God as creator can decide how he fashions man. Paul then expounds further on these two types of vessels, and this is where I think it gets really exciting. Verses 22 through 24. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? In other words, so what if God wants to show his wrath and make his power known by hardening the heart of Pharaoh? That's his prerogative. Paul has already warned his readers of God's wrath earlier in the book. We read in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We know that Pharaoh was a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, though God was long-suffering with him, gave him numerous opportunities to repent and change his mind, but Pharaoh just dug in his heels. By the way, in this verse, Romans 9, 22, the word destruction does not mean hell. It means loss or ruin. It's referring to God's temporal judgment upon man. In other words, God used pagan Pharaoh's hard-heartedness to accomplish his purposes with respect to Israel, and then what happened to Pharaoh? Yeah, he drowned with his troops in the Red Sea, or at least his troops drowned, and he was no more powerful. Meanwhile, Israel was shown God's mercy in the Red Sea. Ah, but now the tables have turned. Because Israel has become hard-hearted toward God in unbelief, they have become his vessels of wrath, that his power might be made known. The first round of destruction or ruin came when Rome conquered and demolished Jerusalem in AD 70, killing over 1 million Jews. And had not John the Baptist warned of judgment if Israel did not repent? And don't we even read about Jesus in Matthew 19 weeping over Jerusalem and saying, "If only you had known." Well, they should have known because John preached it, but it didn't register that destruction was coming upon the nation if they continued to reject. We do know also that further destruction will be forthcoming during the tribulation. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica about the Jews. 1 Thessalonians 2:15 and 16. "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." I know it's not prophetic, but I even wonder if some of the wrath of the 20th century, namely at the hands of Adolf Hitler, was part of God's judgment. I don't know. I do know the tribulation is going to be even worse than that. What a tragedy to think about. But God did say through Peter, judgment begins at the house of God. In other words, judgment begins with God's own people. And certainly that applies to the church, but it also applies to the Jewish people. But with Israel, we know that judgment will result in something very good, very wonderful. National repentance and restoration when Jesus returns. I love these verses. I'm sure you do too. Zechariah 12, 10 and 11. "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." I want you to think about that. There's coming a day when Jesus returns the second time. He returns on the Mount of Olives. We know he splits the mount in two. And the Jews, in one day, will be saved and reformed as a nation. Isaiah says it'll happen in one day. They will look upon him whom they pierced the first time when he came, the crucifixion. And they will instantly realize that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, whom they put to death. And they will weep, and they will mourn, and they will think, "How could we have been so foolish to have crucified this one?" Yeah, that's going to happen. After 7 hard years of tribulation in which millions of Jews will be killed. But at the end, all Israel will be saved as they turn to the Messiah and repent of their previous sins. And so God's purposes will be fulfilled. Dare we question God as to his purposes or even his methods? We better not. Zane Hodges says, Paul is affirming that God wishes to do 2 things. Number 1, manifest his wrath and his power, verse 22. And number 2, manifest the wealth of his glory, verse 23. The former he does with reference to the vessels of wrath, while the latter is done upon the vessels of mercy. These vessels of mercy are identified in verse 24 as both Jews and Gentiles. Paul means by this that God's mercy has overleaped the boundaries of Israel itself and has gone out to the Gentile world. The growing number of Gentile believers proves the wealth of his glory in terms of God's measureless mercy, end quote. And so God is presently saving those of the Gentile nations in this church age. Now, Jews can be saved too, and many have been, but it's predominantly Gentile. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 21:43, when the Jews continued to reject, said, "I take the kingdom from you," that is the kingdom inheritance offer, "and I give it to a nation, ethnos, bringing forth the fruits of it." There are actually those who say that's referring to a group of Jews in the tribulation who will be saved. And I say, wait a minute. He will give it to a nation, Jesus said. And the word there in the Greek is ethnos. And that word in the Greek is never used of the Jews. It's only used of Gentiles. So what it's referring to is not Jews getting saved in the tribulation. It's referring to Gentiles of the church age being saved in this present era. And I'm thankful. I'm one of them. You are too. You should be extremely grateful. Let's go now to Romans 9:23-24, and I love these verses. "That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now, to whom is this referring? Well, look at the phrase, "even us whom he called." That is, faithful saints of the church age. Now remember back to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, as I pointed out in my previous message on Romans 8, these verses have nothing to do with salvation. Because so many say and write in their commentaries that essentially this is the process of salvation in the eyes of God, the order of salvation, if you will. That's not correct. These verses are talking about God's calling of sons to glory out from among his children. Sons to glory are those Christians of the church age, this era, whom Christ deems faithful to serve as his co-rulers. He is now working to conform them to the image of Christ. How? By calling them, justifying them, and that means declaring them righteous in a behavioral sense. He's not talking about some kind of positional justification. That's not found in the scriptures. That's a Reformation doctrine. "When they hear 'well done' at the Bema seat, they will be glorified," which means they will glow with some degree of light as part of their reward. These are the ones Paul refers to in Romans 9:24 as those whom he called, or us whom he called, the faithful. And so we read with rejoicing that God will one day make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, both Jews and Gentiles. This is glorious truth. We are referred to as vessels of mercy. Again, I'm thankful for that. And not only that, but we can qualify to be his sons to glory. And that applies to any Jews or Gentiles who are in Christ. That means they're believers. They've believed on him for eternal life. They possess salvation by faith alone. And now they're moving forward in victory, in cooperation with God, living the Christ life of victory. They're on the pathway of discipleship. They're on the pathway of reward, which will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, as I've already emphasized, this is only for those of the church of Jesus Christ who qualify. It's not for all the church. Only those of the church can qualify, but not all the church qualifies. Only the faithful. I've used the imagery before because I believe God put it there as a type that when God formed Adam's wife, Eve, he took her out of Adam and she became his wife. So when God forms the bride of Christ, he will take the bride out from his own body, which is his church. So it's not all the body of Christ which forms his bride. It's the faithful that he takes out from his body to become his bride. I think that's a vivid picture or type, we might call it. Now, what about national Israel? When Israel repents, as we've already discussed, and becomes restored to fellowship when Jesus returns, God's glory will be manifest through his people, his nation, as they rule over the nations on earth. That's going to be a great era to come, and we will have a part in it. And all of this is made abundantly clear in the Old Testament prophets about Israel ruling over the nations. This has been God's purpose all along, and what God purposes, he accomplishes. Nothing can derail God's purposes. He will fulfill them. Man cannot stand in his way, nor can Satan, the evil one, and all of his host. And to that I say, hallelujah! The victory was officially won at the cross, but it will be carried out in the future. Paul then backs up this truth with three quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, and that's how he ends chapter 9 of Romans. The first quotation is from Hosea 2:23 and 1 verse 10. And we read those quotations within Romans 9:25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now it's important to remember the context of the book of Hosea. The 10 tribes of the north had turned to idolatry. So God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute, symbolizing God's wife Israel, who had turned to harlotry. But the good news is that one day God's people will return and repent and be restored to fellowship, causing God to receive them back. Those who are not his people due to idolatry will again become his people when they repent, and they will be called sons of the living God. Although this was a prophecy for Old Testament Israel that will one day be fulfilled by Israel, Paul also applies it to the Gentiles. That's a neat thought. He applies it to the Gentiles. That's the context of the quote. Even us whom he called, verse 24 of Romans 9. That's Christians, the church of Jesus Christ, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Zane Hodges said, for Paul's purposes, the words of Hosea sufficiently establish the principle that those at one time rejected as the people of God can be received by him as his people. Since the vessels of mercy are composed of both Jews and Gentiles, God's loving action in having mercy on them makes the principle exhibited in Hosea applicable to both Jews and Gentiles. End quote. That's fascinating. And how marvelous God has included us as vessels of mercy unto glory. Now we find a second quotation by Paul, where he quotes Isaiah 10:22 in chapter 1, verse 9, and he quotes those passages in Romans 9:27 through 29. So let me read that. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Whereas Hosea prophesied to Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, Isaiah prophesied to Judah, warning of coming destruction upon the nation, for the same reasons. Isaiah chapter 10 seems to be referring to the coming tribulation, when millions of Jews will be killed by Antichrist. Thankfully, God will cut the tribulation short so that some Jews will survive. Do you know if the tribulation went on and on, the Jews would all be wiped out? That's the implication. Thus, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Isaiah speaks of a remnant being saved. Otherwise, he says Israel would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that mean? Well, those cities were completely destroyed. There was no remnant left. So if God doesn't shorten the tribulation to 7 years, which he does, thankfully, then there would be nothing left of Israel. They'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely gone. And so God's saving of a remnant of Israelites is an act of his mercy. quote Hodges one more time, the chain of quotations has established the fact the God who sovereignly bestows mercy on whom he wishes is acting now in a way consistent with biblical revelation. As the divine potter, answerable to no one, he both postpones his ultimate judgment on the vessels of wrath while dealing mercifully with the vessels of mercy, both Jewish and Gentile, end quote. Now, before giving his final quote, Paul pauses for some words of summary, and I'll read those, verses 30 through 32. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. There's some irony in this. The irony is that the Gentiles, who were known for their sinful behavior, have entered into righteous living. How? By depending on the provision of Jesus Christ, in whom they've believed. On the other hand, the Jews, who were known for behaving in accordance to the Mosaic law, have not entered into righteous living, Paul says. And why is that? Because they focused on observing the works of the law, the rituals, legalism, which cannot make one righteous. And that has happened, Paul says, because they stumbled at that stumbling stone. That is, because they rejected Messiah. Now, Hodges doesn't like the term stumbling stone. He says it's too weak to convey the meaning of the original languages. And I think he's right after hearing him out on this. So instead, he translates it stone of collision. That's more consistent. He quotes BDAG's definition, that's from a Greek lexicon, which is, here's the definition of this phrase behind in the Greek, stone of collision. To cause to strike against something and to make contact with something in a bruising or a violent way, end quote. So the bottom line, according to Hodges, is that Israel is the object of God's wrath and the Gentiles of his mercy because of Israel's rejection of Christ. They have collided with the stone, we might say. Jesus Christ, the rock. We come now finally to Paul's third quotation, which is from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And we find it in Romans 9:33, our final verse of the text. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. And again, Hodges says stone of collision and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Don't miss this. Here's the idea. Israel collided with Jesus, who was their Messiah, though they didn't realize he was the Messiah. The result of their collision was Israel's unbelief and Messiah's death. Now notice the last phrase of this verse, 33, which Paul adds, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I checked in the Greek, the word believes is an active present participle. So it's the idea, whoever is believing on him will not be put to shame. So this isn't talking about matters of salvation. Hodges is saying, this is a command, not a statement. Paul is warning the believing Jews that despite Israel's collision with Messiah, the Jewish believers must continue unashamed of him. What an admonition for every one of us. As Christians, as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must continue depending on him so that we confess him before men. You remember what Jesus said about this? Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This has nothing to do with salvation. It's often interpreted that way, thanks to the Reformation, but that's incorrect. To confess Christ is to speak of him and to defend him in the presence of others, whether they are hostile regarding Christ or not. You know that co-worker you've been talking to? That's confessing Christ. You know that friend you've been emailing with or family member about Jesus? That's confessing Christ. Those who faithfully confess him will be rewarded. However, those who cower in fear and refuse to confess him, which is to deny him before men, will not be rewarded. So here's the major application of the message today. Are you regularly confessing Christ? Speaking for him. This has nothing to do with praying a prayer for salvation, as it's so often interpreted. This is about you confessing Christ before men. Talking about him. Whether the person is saying, oh, that sounds interesting, tell me more, or they say, get out of my face. And you'll get both. The message is polarizing. Because God made it that way. You either accept him or you reject him. Are you confessing him before men? I tend to think that Christians don't take this very seriously. But there's much at stake. When you stand before Jesus one day, he says, if you have confessed me before men, I will confess you before my Father. That's a big deal. In other words, here's how I imagine it. Father, I want you to meet so-and-so. They talked about me all the time. They really held up the faith. Whether to other Christians or to unbelievers, both probably, I want you to meet them. I am rewarding this one. And then there's another child of God comes along at the judgment seat, and they've not confessed Christ. And Jesus says, I cannot introduce you to the Father the same way I introduced the previous man or woman. Because you just didn't confess me before men, so you won't be rewarded. Wow, it's a big deal. So, are you confessing him regularly? Let's bow in prayer.